Well, let's pray before we look into the scriptures today. Father in heaven, we think of the prayer that your son taught his disciples to pray. And in that prayer, those words, "Hallowed be your name." We sang about your holiness. And we want to treat your name as holy. We want to regard your name as holy. We know that you have called us through Jesus Christ to be holy because you are holy. And so we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit. I ask for the help of your Spirit. It is a weighty thing to speak on your behalf, so I pray for your help. I pray for discerning ears. And I pray that we would not be hearers only, deceiving ourselves, but that we would be doers of your word. By your grace and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Over the next three Sundays, we're going to be thinking about the church. And this has been mentioned already. It's always good to go back to the basics of why is it that we do this? Why do we gather in this way? What should we be doing when we gather as a church? And how should we think about the church? You know, teaching on the church is somewhat rare, I've found. I don't know about your experience. I went to seminary years ago, and in seminary you learn all kinds of things, but it seemed like the church was really not something that was taught specifically, which is kind of odd because I was preparing to pastor one. And so I've only found out later as I went on to study the Bible just how important this subject is and how it has such an important connection with everything that we do and how easy it is to go off course, how easy it is to kind of import our own understandings of what the church is and not grasp what God's idea of the church is. And if we don't get this, we're going to pay the price. We're going to suffer and not be healthy, not be fruitful, not bring glory to God as he designed if we don't fully understand what this is about. This is sort of a cliche, and I've mentioned this before, but those of you who are football fans, particularly NFL fans, may have heard about Vince Lombardi, the famous football coach of the Green Bay Packers. In 1961, just at the beginning of the football season, he gathered his team in the locker room and said those memorable words. He said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." And they're like, "What are you talking about? Of course we know what a football is." He's like, "No, let's start with the basics. Let's go back to the fundamentals." And that's what we are doing, this church basics series we started a few years ago. And then every so often, we just add a few sermons to that collection. And so over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at the church. Today's topic is, what is the universal church? Next Sunday, God willing, what is the local church? And then the Sunday after that, what is a congregational church? As we think about the word church, we need to clarify a few things. We use the word church in all kinds of ways, and we talked about this a little bit in the Ephesians series that we did last year. We use the word church to refer to a building often. In fact, I was amused when I looked at the bulletin today, and it said, "Welcome to Rowandale," if you have one. There's a little picture of what? The church building, right? Welcome to Rowandale. And actually, that happens to be like from the 1960s, I think. So we're kind of sentimental. We like to, have a nod to the past. But I found that amusing because it was like, oh, that's exactly the opposite of what I'm trying to say this morning. Because when we see the word church in the New Testament, it is not referring to a building, but a people. It's referring to a community of people. And it's okay, I think, we often say, "Hey, I'll meet you at the church." You know, we mean church building. We kind of know that we mean church building. But when we say, "Welcome to Rowandale Baptist Church," we aren't talking about a building. We're saying, "Welcome to this gathering of believers in Jesus Christ that we refer to as Rowandale Baptist Church. So when you look at the New Testament, when Paul the Apostle writes to the church at Corinth, he doesn't mean a building. In fact, in many cases, those churches were meeting in homes or various areas. They couldn't envision really what we're doing here today. That was only to come later on when we read in Romans chapter 16, where Paul says, give my greetings to Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. Greet also the church that meets in their home. Well, that obviously doesn't mean building, because greet the building that meets in their home. Well, that doesn't quite work. So church is obviously a group of people. Sometimes we talk about the church as God's house. And if we mean by that the building, that's really not New Testament thinking. If we mean the people, then that is correct. In fact, Paul the Apostle says to believers, you are God's building. In his letter to the Corinthians, you, people, are the house of God. In fact, Peter speaks of believers as living stones making up a temple in which God dwells. Under the old covenant, the presence of God dwelled in a special way in a house, in the tabernacle and later in the temple. But where does the Holy Spirit dwell now after the cross and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ and after the coming of the Holy Spirit? God dwells in his people and among them, and that is the church. When you read that word church that occurs all over your Bible, behind that English word is the Greek word ekklesia, ekklesia. So you know you're going to learn some Greek today, or at least one word. That word means assembly or gathering, and it literally means called out, the called out ones. You know, when you use the expression, hey, you're being called out, we usually think of that in a negative way, right? You've done something wrong, you got called out. But here, this is an entirely positive thing, right? When believers are described as being called out, it means that they've been called out of a sinful world, right? They've been redeemed, called out of darkness into God's light through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we are called out of the world to gather as God's redeemed people, the church. And so ecclesiology is a really important word to learn. It means the study of the church, right? You've got soteriology, which is the understanding, the study of salvation. You've got angiology, the study of angels. You've got eschatology, the study of the end times. Well, ecclesiology is one that we often are not so familiar with. And so I want to encourage you to get into ecclesiology, which is the study of the church. So as we look at ecclesiology, we've got to understand two things: universal church and local church. Today, we're talking about the universal church, and I don't mean universalist church. There is a church called the Unitarian Universalist Church that basically says that all beliefs are equally valid, which is complete nonsense and illogical, and that's not a church, that's not a Christian church, it's heretical, it's false. We are not talking about universalism, right? The belief that all faiths are equally valid and that everybody ends up in heaven. No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about the universal church, which refers to all true believers, past, present, and future. Whatever place they're in, whatever people group they are a part of, the universal church refers to all believers. And theologians often make the distinction between the universal church and the local church. The universal church is often called the heavenly church. The local church is the earthly church. The universal church is invisible, to us anyway. The local church is visible. The universal church is the church as God sees it. The local church is the church as we, believers, see it. And so we've got to make that distinction. And it's really important to have a balanced view of this, because throughout history at different times, one has been emphasized at the expense of the other. And it's not good when it happens. So for example, if we emphasize the universal church at the expense of the local church, we can get ourselves in trouble. I was talking to a friend one time. I ran into him, and I just happened to ask him where he was going to church. And he said, well, I'm not really attending anywhere right now. He said, I belong to the Universal Church. So, you know, and I thought, wait a second, you belong to the Universal Church, but that's fine and good and praise God, but what about the local church? You know, if you say, I belong to the Universal Church, so I don't need to be part of a local church, that's kind of like one person said, it's like saying, I have faith, therefore I don't need good deeds. Well, it doesn't make any sense at all. They're connected, right? It's like saying, I love people in general, therefore I don't need to love anyone in particular. Right? That doesn't really make sense when we think about God's plan. So we can at times emphasize the universal church at the expense of the local church. On the other hand, we can emphasize the local church to the disregard of the universal church. And so, for example, there may be churches that are so sectarian and isolated that they're like, we're the only true church. And there are churches like that. Some of them are very cultish. Some of them may in fact be cults. But they would just regard themselves. We don't regard anybody else except everyone who believes exactly what we believe in every matter. We are the only true church. Well, that's obviously not the case. The other thing is when we emphasize the local church at the expense of the universal church, some might say, well, because I'm a member in a local church, I'm going to heaven. To which we need to say, no, it is faith alone in Christ by which we are saved, right? You are part of the universal church if you are genuinely born again, regenerate, a child of God. And yes, church membership is really important, and we're going to talk about that next week. But we shouldn't just assume that because we are a member of a local church, therefore we are a member of the universal church, because there are false professors of Christianity. Right, there are wheat and tares, there are sheep and goats, there are, and this is one of the saddest things for me as a pastor to think, I can't see into every heart, but there very well may be members of our church who don't really know the Lord, which is why when we have membership interviews, we ask, explain the gospel and tell us how Jesus has changed your life. We can't see into your heart, but we want to, as best as we can, ensure that those who are part of our church truly know the Lord. So to be healthy Christians, we need a balanced understanding of the universal and local church. So here we go. That term, universal church, you may say, where is that in the Bible? It's not. It's not in the Bible. But like many other theological terms, it's necessary and helpful to understand realities in the Bible. Like the Trinity is not in the Bible as a word, but it is a thoroughly biblical concept. And it makes sense of Scripture. And so the universal church, in fact, the Apostles' Creed, which is about the second century document that believers confessed together, says this. This is part of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church. Now, Catholic there doesn't mean Catholic in terms of like the Pope. This actually preceded the Catholic Church. Catholic means entire, whole, universal. And many churches, in fact, when they confess the Apostles' Creed, they change that word Catholic to mean universal church. And so if this is in the Apostles' Creed, this is significant. This is important for us to understand as believers, the universal church, all true believers of all time. I like what Jonathan Lehman said. He's really a good ecclesiologian, if there's such a thing. And he said this about the universal church, that it's a heavenly and eschatological assembly, that means end times, a heavenly and eschatological assembly of everyone past, present, and future who belongs to Christ's new covenant and kingdom. So we're going to look at that biblically because we don't want just to take a human definition of universal church. We want to look at this from Scripture. And you notice that he mentioned the kingdom. And sometimes we wonder, how does the kingdom of God relate to the church? Because I know you were all thinking about that late last night, right? You're all thinking, how does the kingdom of God? That's a really important question. Are they the same? No, they're not actually. The kingdom of God is the rule and reign of God. Wherever God reigns, his kingdom exists. And so the kingdom of God actually creates the church because followers of Jesus say what? We say Jesus is Lord and submit to him as king. And so the kingdom of God creates the church, and the church bears witness to the kingdom of God. And so they are very intimately related, but not the same thing. Christians belong to the kingdom of God, and they do belong to the kingdom of God through the new covenant. So let's look at this definition. First of all, the universal church is a heavenly assembly. And we see this really clearly in the letter to the Hebrews, where the author is writing to Christians who are tempted to go back to the old covenant. Many of whom would be Jewish believers, and they were tempted to go back to the sacrificial system and the ceremonial laws and everything else. And he warns them against that. He warns them against rejecting God's grace. He says, you know, he talks about two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And he says, remember Mount Sinai, when God redeemed them from Egypt through the Exodus. And what happened at Mount Sinai? The people gathered, and God's glory was hidden behind a cloud at the top of the mountain, and God spoke to them, and the people trembled. They were terrified as they heard the voice of God thundering his commands to them. In fact, they begged that they wouldn't hear the voice any further. And this writer to the Hebrews says, you're not at the foot of that mountain anymore. You're at the foot of Mount Zion. In verse 22 of chapter 12, he says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, a festive gathering, to the assembly, and there's the word ecclesia, which is translated church in the King James Version, to the assembly of the firstborn whose names have been written in heaven, to a judge who is God of all, to the spirits of righteous people made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. So here's what he's saying to these believers in Christ. He's saying, you who belong to this new covenant through faith in Jesus Christ, you are part of this heavenly assembly. You're among those whose names have been written in God's book. You're those whose spirits have been made righteous through Jesus Christ. And now, you know, if we listen to that, we might say, well, wait a second, we're here on earth and we're in this humdrum life with all of its problems and difficulties. What do you mean we're part of that heavenly assembly? He's saying, no, you are. You are in position. This is your reality. This is your future reality, and it is so certain that we can speak of it as if it's already happening now. In fact, we see the same thing communicated in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. If you remember, we were studying that book, and in chapter 2, Paul says, speaking of God, God raised us up with him, that is with Jesus, and seated us with him in the heavens. He's speaking to, you are seated with him in the heavens. No, we're not. We're in Ephesus. We're in this gathering of Christians. No, you are positionally already with Christ in heaven, seated with him. And so the universal church is a heavenly assembly of all believers, including those Old Testament saints who looked forward in faith to the Messiah. In fact, if you're in Hebrews 12 and you go back to Hebrews 11, what do you find? You find this list of the heroes of the faith, Old Testament saints, who comprise this cloud of witnesses that are, in effect, observing us and encouraging and cheering us on through their example. And included in that list are people like all the way back to Abel and Enoch and Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. They're all part of this heavenly assembly, the universal church. Now, maybe some of you are starting to coast mentally and you're just thinking, okay, that's all very abstract. What on earth does that have to do with me? What does that have to do with my life? And here's why it matters. Do you ever get discouraged by the church? Like, do you ever get discouraged by this church? You ever get disappointed by your pastor? The other pastor here, I mean. You know, do you ever find that you're just like, man, you know, you read about the church in the news and it just is embarrassing, and you just feel like, man, we have a bad reputation in so many ways. Sometimes that's deserved, sometimes that's undeserved. I mean, we can get so discouraged by the earthly church, but you know, that universal church, I mean, have you ever said, like, the church isn't perfect? That one is. That church is perfect. If you're looking for a perfect church on this earth, it's not going to happen. If you find a perfect church, you should run in the opposite direction, because you will only ruin that church. I remember hearing about a pastor who was talking, having coffee with someone who said, I will never set foot in another church. That place is like a pit of vipers. And he said he was stirring his coffee, and he said, yeah, and there's always room for one more to slither on in, right? Join us. The church is broken. It's full of sinners who are under construction and are slowly becoming more and more like Christ. But if we can fix in our minds this heavenly reality, it can keep us from despair. It can encourage us when we are discouraged, and it can help you stick with your flawed local church that you're a part of, knowing that someday it is going to be perfect, and so will you, as a believer in Christ, be like him. And so the universal church is a heavenly assembly. Second, it is an eschatological assembly. Again, that means end time assembly. In Revelation, the Apostle John receives this vision of what will be. In chapter 7, verse 9, after this I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And so this innumerable multitude, both Jews and Gentiles, those who have been redeemed through the blood of Christ and his sacrifice, they are, in the context, those who have been faithful through the great tribulation. And if you zoom back and look at the broader context, this seems to be the collective body of Christ. Like this, the redeemed, the full number of the redeemed people who are clothed in white to show that they've been made righteous, and they're worshiping the Lord together. This countless multitude, this is future. This is eschatological. This is end times. And we need this picture in our minds, again, because the church is always in process. We're moving toward that goal. Every tribe and tongue and nation worshiping Jesus Christ together. Now, again, why does it matter? It matters because we need encouragement to be faithful. In times of suffering, we need encouragement to be faithful as the world gets darker, as there is more and more hostility to followers of Jesus Christ. We need to keep this huge, massive crowd of people in our minds and say, I want to be there. I am part of that group, and I'm going to be faithful so that I am part of that countless multitude worshiping Jesus. Listen, if we don't endure, we won't be there. Jesus says, he who endures to the end will be saved. This is one of the reasons why we need the church to help us to endure, to keep the faith, to keep going. This eschatological assembly also encourages us to mission, because it's every tribe and tongue. Right? We can get so complacent and so sluggish that we forget that God desires that the gospel goes to the ends of the earth, that we are to make disciples of all nations. This is why we have this initiative in Kosovo to the Gorani people, and why we have been praying about that, and why we are now going to be putting finances behind that, and why we want to be sending people there, and why Frank took that trip there, and why we are getting involved there and spending time on that. Why? Because of this vision of every every tribe and tongue worshiping Jesus Christ. And so we've seen the universal church is a heavenly assembly and an eschatological assembly. And finally, we can say it is a heavenly and eschatological assembly of those who belong to Christ. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16. He's having a conversation with Peter, and he says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." You know, in the context, Peter has made this confession about Jesus. He says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And it's in response to that confession that Jesus says that he will build his church. Meaning he's going to build his church on a true confession of who he is and a true confessor of who he is, of which Peter is both. That's how Jesus promises to build his church. He builds his church on those that he calls to himself, whom he redeems, who confess him truly. And Peter's name, of course, means rock. And so there's a double meaning here in terms of Jesus building his church upon this rock. Notice, Jesus says, "I will build my church." Sometimes we refer to Rowandale as my church. And that's okay, right? What we mean by that, we mean I belong to Rowandale. That's my home church, and that's fine to say that. But when Jesus says my church, it means something completely different. That's another level. When he says my church, it means it belongs to me. It belongs to him. The people that are his own. And Scripture says the Lord knows those who are his. He can see every heart. He can tell the difference between the wheat and the tares, sheep and goats, the true and false. He knows. Gospel of John, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. And they follow me." They follow me. True sheep follow Jesus. If you don't follow Jesus, you are not a true sheep. John 15, Jesus says to his disciples, "As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." The church is portrayed in so many ways as so many different metaphors, right? The bride of Christ. Ephesians 5, "Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy." The bride of Christ, the body of Christ, right? In Ephesians, Paul writes this, "He subjected everything under his feet and appointed him," that is Jesus, "as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fits all things in every way." And so this verse here is referring to the universal church, right? His complete body, all believers everywhere. The church is the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. Well, how do you become part of his bride? How do you become part of his body? Again, it's through faith in Jesus. Friends, if you're here, you're not part of his body simply by virtue of sitting in the building. The gospel, the good news is good news that needs to be received and responded to. And that good news, if you're fuzzy about it, the gospel is the good news of what God did to include you in his family. The good news of what Jesus did so that you could be forgiven of sin. So that the wrath of God that is upon you because of your sin might be taken away because of Jesus, because he took it for you on the cross. He bore that penalty of sin. How? So that we could trust in Jesus and be forgiven and accepted and made clean and reconciled to God. That is the gospel. Jesus died and rose again so that we could be united to him, joined to him, become part of his people, part of his bride, members of his body. And the way you respond to that good news is you repent You turn from sin and you turn to Christ and you receive him. You confess your sin to him and you commit your life to him. And when you do that, in truth, in sincerity, Scripture promises that you are part of Christ's kingdom, part of his people, through the work of his Spirit, through his grace and mercy alone. Have you responded to that good news? That's how you get in. That's how you get in to the universal church. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, we were all baptized by one Spirit. He's talking about Spirit baptism here, not water baptism. We were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. If you belong to Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit. What is the universal church? It's a heavenly and end-time assembly of all who belong to Jesus Christ. Just a couple of points of application. What difference does it make? We've talked about that a bit, but just a few more things to think about as we relate the universal church to our experience. Two main points of application here. First of all, the universal church encourages us to persevere in faith. The universal church encourages us to persevere in faith. Remember the cloud of witnesses in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1? They are meant to help us because it says there, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So that encouragement is to persevere, to endure. That cloud of witnesses, that universal church, as we consider that, helps us to do that. I think about missionaries that go overseas where there is no local church, how important it is for them to understand the universal church, right? I don't have a church yet. I'm going to start one. I'm going to plant one. I'm going to lead some people to faith. But in the meantime, I belong to that assembly. How important that is. How important is it for those who are shut in, who can't come to church, who aren't able to be here? They're in a care home. They're in a hospital. How important is the doctrine of the universal church for them? Just to remember, you know, though I can't gather with my brothers and sisters as much as I want to, I'm not able to, but I'm part of that heavenly assembly. I belong to the universal church. This is why this matters for that day when you may be in that situation and you can remember this truth to hold on to. You know, when we gather with other churches, when we gather, you know, at a conference, like I think about how some of our youth are going to go to Youthquake next month or the month after. I can't recall when it is exactly. But what a powerful thing to gather with other believers beyond your local church, and you get a little bit of a taste of, oh yeah, this is like a little glimpse of this broader universal church that I'm a part of. You know, when you're on vacation, don't skip church. Because it's in visiting other churches that you can also be encouraged about what God is doing elsewhere. It's a little picture of the universal church. Just so you know, when I go on vacation, I am always really excited to go to another church. Not because I don't love this one. Because I get to see what God is doing elsewhere. You know, because I get, so when we go somewhere else, even if we're going to another city, one of the first things I do is I start Googling. I'll go to the Gospel Coalition Church Search because I know that if they're listed on that website, they're probably going to be solid. Or I go to ninemarks.org and I go to the church directory there because those are kind of like-minded churches. And I'll just look and I'll be like, is there a good church in this city where we're going? I'm so excited to go to church. Don't skip on vacation because you can be encouraged as you see what God is doing elsewhere. So the universal church encourages us to persevere in faith. And here's the second application. The universal church encourages us to partner with other churches. This is why it's really good to go to Mission Fest. because you can see what other churches and other believers are doing. This is why it'd be really good to go on one of those mission trips that Christoph and Andrea were promoting last Sunday. This is why we partner with the Brethren Church in Kosovo. Right, this mission that we're involved in, they're not a Baptist church. They're a Brethren church. They love Jesus. They believe the same gospel. They have disagreements with us about certain things. But we think it's more important to partner together for the sake of the gospel. This is why our young adults have been doing events with Kildonan Christian Fellowship. They've been hanging out and doing stuff together, another great church in our neighborhood. They're not a Baptist church, but they love the Lord and they're solid. And as we partner with these other groups, we get a taste of the universal church. It not only encourages us, but it humbles us, right? God is doing more outside our church than we are even aware of. It humbles us and it builds us up. And so my hope is, as we think about the church over these next 2 weeks, that we are going to be challenged, we're going to be maybe a little convicted and encouraged. And here's the hope. The hope is, look, as we think about, there are so many distractions. We're going to close in a second. There are so many distractions in this life, so many things. Look, we need to keep this view of the universal church in our minds at all times. When life gets difficult, when church is disappointing, when following Jesus gets discouraging, keep this in your minds, this heavenly assembly, this end times gathering of saints. Keep it in your mind. Keep it in view so that you keep the faith. And if we all do that, then we're going to be there together. We're going to be enjoying that together. We are going to be worshiping the Lord together in that countless multitude someday, enjoying his glory, reflecting his likeness forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray as the team comes. Father in heaven, we don't see that heavenly assembly with our physical eyes, but we see it by faith. And we pray that we would be faithful. And we pray that we would keep this in view. And that you would keep us, that we would keep the faith, so that together someday we would enjoy fully and completely the reality of being with you, being with Christ, and enjoying his glory forever. We pray this in his name. Amen.